All right, we're looking at some concepts in the book of James. James is heavy in terms of concentration on a subject, and we looked last week at the concept of testing in verses 1 through 12. At 11 this morning, or our next session, we'll move to 1:13 through 18, and that is in the area of what happens when we are solicited towards sin. And he will begin by saying where we do not put the blame, and then he will begin to tell where we put the blame and the means whereby we get from thought to act of sin. So we're going to have a very interesting passage in that many scriptures may teach and talk about the act of sin, but in how many places do you have in scripture that you think you can go that will tell us how this child of sin, using a metaphor, how this sin was born? How do we go back to the procedure that started and led to sin? And if we can understand that, we're going to have some real help. And basically the idea is going to be that in our mind we begin to, and I'm going to use this term deliberately, we begin to toy with an idea. And by the expression toy with, which I think is an excellent one, toy with basically does it not mean in English that we really haven't decided yet, but we're given some consideration to it. If someone would say, are you going to a movie this afternoon? You say, oh, I don't know. We're toying with the idea. Are they going or are they not? You don't know yet, do you? And what do they mean by saying we're toying with it? They mean to say that we haven't made an act of will yet. Our will hasn't said, no, we are not. Our will has not said, yes, we are. But we're entertaining the thought. And James will give us some very interesting doctrine on the fact that the whole thing starts when we begin to toy. We haven't done it yet. We haven't refused it yet. We haven't said yes. We really haven't said no. But let's face it, the thought's there. And we're playing with the idea. And James is going to teach that whenever we toy with an idea, every idea toyed with eventually comes to yes or no. In other words, you can't toy with an idea without coming to an act of the will eventually. And James is going to say when you get an act of the will, and he'll be very colorful, when we get an act of the will that says, yes, I commit, we have pregnancy or conception. And he's going to point out that in the terms of Scripture, there are no abortions. Because when it begins to the point of pregnancy, you have a safe delivery of the child, which is sin, and that eventually ends in death. We'll cover that in our next session, which is a very, very profitable thing, coming down in verses 13 down through verse 16. This time, we want to look at James 2. James 2, incidentally, when you look at James going from subject to subject, for example, in chapter 2, he talks about partiality. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. And naturally, when you have this subject going to this subject, to this subject, to this subject, you want to back off and see if you can see any sequence. Why does this follow this? Why doesn't he talk about the sins of the tongue in chapter 2, and then talk about partiality in chapter 3? And that's always important to determine. I personally don't think it's easy to do in the book of James, but I think we do have a sequence in chapter 1 that follows. We've had testing in 1 through 12. We've had more about testing in 13 down through verse 16. And then emphasis that while the lusts within us may lead to sin, that verse 17, every good gift comes from God, so that the flesh is the giver of nothing but evil. God is the giver of nothing but good. It's interesting that when you get to verse 22, he begins to talk about our response to the Word. Now, why would that come in at this point? Well, remember, we studied last week that in every test, it's a single issue. And the single issue in every test is what? Our faith. And what's our faith? Our faith is our response to God's Word. And consequently, it's interesting that you come down to verse 22 and following with a little section on response to the Word of God. And that will be a very, very important section about being a hearer And some move from being, or some remain hearers only, and some are hearers and doers also. And we might well ask, even though that's easy to observe, that they're hearers of the word only, then they're hearers and doers, what's the difference? And is the theme going to be, if you're a hearer only, let's get some action going? Well, we're going to find out that that's true. But that won't be the way of getting the action going. The way of getting the action going will be actually to become a better hearer. So those that are hearers only are not really good hearers. And we'll find that in verses 22 and following. Then we come into the section of chapter 2 that talks about the issue of partiality in the church, dealing with a very practical issue, and that is the issue of treating believers on the basis of externals or on the basis of material possessions. Then, into chapter 2, verse 14, which we'll look at in this session, James is going to begin to deal with the very important issue of the relationship of faith and works. And the important thing, I think, to establish is that one of the great tendencies of human viewpoint is to try to make works the means of salvation. In other words, the first battle really you ever fought with human viewpoint was right at this point, was it not? That your salvation and relationship to God is not based on works, but it's based on the cross work of Jesus Christ, and you can only appropriate it by faith. And we go to things such as Paul's doctrinal teaching that we've been through in Romans 4. It's of faith, so it can be grace. In other words, and you got the entire book of Galatians written because there was a misalignment in their thinking between the subject of works and the subject of faith. And that can almost come to the point that works has a dirty name. And that is definitely erroneous, because works has a very important part as far as the Christian life is concerned. So James ought to help us to get some perspective. There's no contradiction. There's no strain between Paul and James. When Paul says we are justified by faith, James would jump up and down and said, that's right. I affirm that 100%. So there's no tension between the two. But let's first establish a couple of things. The first thing is the fact that there is a link of faith and works. Go first of all to John 6. And all we're trying to establish is there is a link. And we ought to see what that is. All we're saying now, there is a link. In John chapter 6, in Christ's teaching, he's talking about works. They misinterpret what he says about works, and then he corrects them. In 6 verse 27, he says, do not labor. And there's no problem with saying the word labor means to work. Do not work for the meat that perishes, but, and then the verb is implied again, but work for the meat which endures to everlasting life. And all I'm trying to say at that point, can you deny a connection? Can you deny a link between works and, in this context, everlasting life? It's there, is it not? But work for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. And there again is an interesting word also. Work for what you will be what? Rewarded? No. Work for what you will be given. So notice the idea of everlasting life, a gift, and work. They're not contradictory. They're in the same context. Then verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do? And they understand very clearly that he's talking about works. He's talking about activity. That we might work the works of God, or works for God. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work for God, that you believe And notice that is not setting believing in an antithesis to working. It's simply saying there is a link between the concept of faith and the concept of works. Now let's go to James 2. Let's also point out that there not only is there a link, that there is such a thing as non-saving faith. In other words, faith itself is not saving. And James gives us two examples of it in chapter 2, verse 19. It says, you believe, and that is the same verb, pisteuo, that we've got in Acts 16:31 when the man asks, what must I do to be saved? Speaking of eternal life, and Paul replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Same word. Thou believest that there is one God. So non-believing faith would be simply belief in God's existence. Belief in God's existence is not saving. As a matter of fact, they didn't believe that there was a God. They believed in the true God. In other words, when we talk about belief in God's existence, we mean the God of the Scripture, the real true God. And he is simply saying that you do believe in the right God. You're not idolatrous. You're not believing in some false God. You don't believe in Zeus. You believe in the one true God. That is not saving faith. Nor is, in the latter part of verse 19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. In other words, that is not to knock that concept, because that's certainly essential to being a Christian. The devils also believe and tremble. And I take the response of trembling would be the fact that there's a belief in God's power. In other words, it shakes them. And I would take it that the trembling comes out of the fact that they believe in the one God, and they believe that he is a powerful being, and they tremble at that. So I'm using this simply to say one point. There is such a thing as non-saving faith. All right, James 2, then, is going to begin to make some links between the two. And let's put here Paul, and over here we'll put James, and summarize what I think we'll see from the context, that they're not in contradiction. If we take Paul and James, first of all, under the concept of works, Paul takes works and he links it to the law. James takes works and he links it to faith. See, two different things. Let me read it for you in order to save time. Paul inevitably will link works to the law or law keeping. And I'm reading Romans 3:20, which says, therefore, by the works of the law. Now, what's he thinking in his mind? He's thinking of how do works tie in with keeping the law. So this is inevitably the way Paul thinks in terms of works. Works ties to the law, and therefore it will not save. James is not going to be talking about how works relates to the law. As a matter of fact, the law will not really be in his mind. He's going to say, I'm not so concerned about its link to the law. I am concerned about how works links to faith. And the presentation he will give is that works is an essential element in real faith. Now, when you put those two together, consider that way, where's the contradiction? Where's the contradiction between saying a real link, a real element in genuine faith is works, and saying works will not save you by keeping the law? No contradiction there, is there? And there is none between Paul and James, except in terms of their looking in a different perspective. I think another word is important. The word works is important. The word justify is important both in James and in Paul. In Paul, inevitably, when he talks about our being justified, he inevitably is saying, in the eyes of God. I don't think you can find many passages, if any, in the Apostle Paul, when he talks about justification, he's talking about what? How do you stand in relationship to God? And that permeates his writing. Now, would it be possible to take the subject of justification and say, all right, we're not going to talk about justification, how you stand with God. We're going to talk about justification in terms of how do you stand with people or with men. And that is perfectly valid, and James does it. He talks about justify in the eyes of men. For example, if you look at the text of James in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. And what are these next two words? Show me. We're talking about human demonstration of salvation. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You show me, I'll show you. So what are we dealing with? We're dealing with a me-you concept. Paul, inevitably, is talking about a God-you type thing. Or Paul is looking at justification vertical. James is looking at justification horizontal. Isn't that a horrible contradiction? Not at all, is it? It's simply the fact that one looks at it from a different angle than the other. Or you might put it, Paul looks at the dress from the front and James looks at the dress from the back. So that we're looking really at the same thing, and there is no contradiction between the two, unless you insist that every time you've got the word justification, it's got to have to do with my relationship to God. And that simply is not the real picture. Now this then ought to say that James 2 is a tremendous contribution to our thinking. Because we ought to see that works has a very definite relationship to our faith. So let's go now to chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now the first thing to note in that is, and I think we can expound it best, by taking a verb and crossing it out. Let's cross out the little word say and just read it without that. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man hath works, or hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Is that a complete sentence? Make sense? Anything grammatically wrong with that? Makes good sense, doesn't it? What does it profit, my brethren, though a man has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now the point is, James didn't mean to say that. James did not mean to say a man has faith and he doesn't have works. And there's a reason why James doesn't say you've got faith but not works. And you know what the reason is? That's impossible. You can't have real faith and not have works. So that he is not talking about the possession of it. That's the way we're trying to expound. Omit say. And the subject, then, without the verb say, the subject would be possession of faith without works. If you put the word say in, then, as the text does, and I was only omit it just for the purpose of expounding it, if we include say as it does, then the subject would not be possession of faith without works. The subject would be profession of faith without works. And that's a different thing. So that, and we'll start this number two remark here, because the word say is in the text. And that then identifies what James is talking about. James is not talking about people who have faith and no works. He's talking about people who proclaim, they say, they profess. This is lips. They profess to have faith, but there's no works with it. Notice if you come down even in his illustration in verse 16. 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and of one of you say to them, be warmed and filled, or depart in peace, be warmed and filled. So the emphasis is not that they did anything, it was again profession. So James begins then with, what kind of faith are we talking about in the context? We're talking about professed faith. Is professed faith real faith? Can you say it with your lips? Is that saving faith? If you say the right words, if you profess the right thing, is that adequate? Well, here's his question. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man profess, and I'll put that in for the word say, though a man profess he has faith and has not works, can, now next grammatical point, the word faith has an article in front of it, and often used to, and called the article of previous reference, meaning, can the aforementioned, the faith we've been talking about, so that we're talking about professed faith, the one that is with lips, the one that has everything, let's put it this way, professed faith is the kind of faith that has everything with it except works. I mean, everything, it's all together, it's all there, it's all said, and this is the idea that as far as the speech is concerned, probably indistinguishable from anybody else in terms of being correct, saying it, and so forth, but there are no works with it. Now his question is, can this kind of faith save? And the answer to that, obviously, is no, James, it can't. We'll admit that. So that verse 14 would read, what doth it profit, though a man profess to have faith and have not works, can that faith, that kind of faith, that aforementioned faith, save him? Answer, no, it can't. That cannot save. Now, he then moves, in other words, professed faith is not a saving thing. You see, James is not saying, if you're putting your faith in Christ for salvation, you ought to begin to doubt it. He's simply saying, be sure that thing's real. Are you sure that it was not just lip faith? And that's easy, isn't it? It's easy because of the thing that we all respond to, which is peer pressure. You know, it's not likely that anyone sitting here this morning is going to take off their shirt. There's peer pressure. Nobody else has their shirt off, and it's not appropriate to sit there without your shirt, and you're not going to do it this morning, not because you might not like to or be more comfortable, but the peer pressure is not going to allow it. And there are certain things we won't say that we won't do because of the pressure around us. And is it not true that in a body of believers, aren't we peer pressured into saying, my faith is in Christ for salvation? And admittedly so, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I am just saying this, and I think James would re-echo it, of take a look and be sure that you're not uttering words. Be sure you have not been peer pressured into the appropriate expression. And we all know what they are. If you want prestige around here, be sure to include in your vocabulary things such as, I'm taking in doctrine. That will get you all kinds of points, you know. And hey, that's important. That's vital to do that. But it's easy to use words for reputation because they sound right and because they're in words. If you are around Paul, justification, grace, which are precious words to the believer, but they could also be used as in words, could they not? Never forget, any biblical truth can be used to manipulate a reputation. And that's true up and down the line. And James, therefore, is giving us a good point on that subject. Now, notice in verse 15, he comes down to sort of a shoe leather illustration. by saying, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and notice that's getting down to very practical earth matters, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them those things which are you do not give them those things needful to the body, what does it profit? All right, the emphasis then in very practical terms is here is a person that knocks on your door and they're starving and they have no clothes. And you say, I wish you the very best. May God bless you. I hope that your physical needs will be met, that you'll be well clothed, that you'll be prosperous, and you'll be full, and you shut the door. Now, that person who shut the door says, I have real sympathy for that man who lacked food and clothing. Would you buy that testimony? Very simple. You'd say, I don't believe you because you expressed it, but you had the means to do something and you didn't. So the words of sympathy are hollow if they don't have the real thing on the inside. Now, does that apply to faith? Well, it certainly does, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it is just an expression without content, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. The reformers used to have a little expression when they emphasized so strongly that salvation is by faith alone. And here was their statement. Salvation is by faith alone. Second statement. Real faith is never alone. So that you had a very beautiful balance between the teaching of James and the teaching of Paul. And they would assert that it is faith alone that saves. But if it's a real saving faith, you're going to discover something. You're going to discover that it had something accompanying it. And the something that accompanied it was works. And this is all that James is saying. He will affirm the first statement. He's just simply saying the theme of what I'm teaching is to make the second one vivid in front of you. Then you come down to verse 18. Empty words has been the theme so far. Yea, a man may say, and notice in verse 18 we're still on profession. You have, and basically what he's going to do right now, up through 14 through 17, the emphasis will be on the genuineness of it. In 18 and following, he'll shift a little bit, and he'll say now, look, we've talked about the genuineness of it and illustrated it by the words of sympathy for the man that needed clothing and food. And he says, I take it you get my point at that. Now let's move to something else. Let's look at the demonstration of it. How are you going to demonstrate the reality of faith without works on the horizontal level? So verse 18, yea, a man may say, you have faith, I have works. Now notice he's immediately going to put us on the horizontal level. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now if we were going to demonstrate, have to demonstrate to another person faith, what are you, and the rule, of course, is you can't use words here. So this is the game we're going to play. You've got to demonstrate to somebody else the reality of your faith. And the game has one rule. You can't open your mouth. It would be devastating for some of us, wouldn't it? You've got to demonstrate something without opening your mouth. You can't say a word. Now show me faith. And how are you going to do it? What have you got left? You can't say it. Therefore, what's going to? Faith is invisible, isn't it? Or can you see faith? If you can, what color is it? Is it purple like the pen? Well, no, you can't see it. What shape is it? Well, it's one of those things. It's invisible. Therefore, how are you going to demonstrate an invisible reality, X-ing out words? Well, the only thing James says you're going to have left is works. And therefore, in verse 18, it talks about, demonstrate to me, I will demonstrate to you my faith by my works. Now, we ought to add one other inevitable thing. Is it possible to fake works? Well, that's true also. Therefore, I think we have to say in verse 18, James is not trying to give us an infallible means of checking somebody else out. He is not giving us a means whereby we can say, all right, you do not have faith, you're not a believer because you do not have enough works. All kinds of problems come out. And number one, how much is enough? And by whose standard are we going to make the enough point? And James, I'm sure if he had those kind of questions, he wouldn't even deal with it. He would just simply saying, look, I'm not trying to set up that kind of standard. I'm simply trying to say that faith has guts to it. Faith has something real on the inside. It's not a bubble. And that real thing is works. And then he continues to the non-saving kind of faith in verse 19 and then concludes again, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, with the following 21 through 25, notice he gives us two illustrations of justification. The first is Abraham, and the second in verse 25 is Rahab. And the interesting thing about the illustration is the fact that he will have Abraham justified at two points. First of all, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified, now there's our subject, justified by works. Now, if he had stopped at that point, there would be real problems. If we stopped with the comma after the word works, then I have to say we've got a contradiction with Paul. But don't stop with that. Notice where he points to his justification. It was when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, which is Genesis chapter 22. So, to James, there is the justification of Abraham. Now, what would the argument of Paul be? And we've been over this in Galatians, we've seen it in Romans. Abraham is the illustration used by Paul for justification. And where does he always quote? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Too bad James didn't know that verse, or did he? But he did. Notice down in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and here we're taking hands with Paul again, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, and that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15. So, James is putting the justification of Abraham at two points. In between Genesis 15 and 22, we have a passage of a number of years. Now, how are we going to go on this text then? Option one, James is teaching double justification. He got it in 15, and he also got justified a second time. So this was salvation the first time, and this is the second time he got saved. That obviously is not his point. Or you could say James was ignorant of the Old Testament and he didn't realize that between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 there was a gap. And consequently, if he were faced with the problem of years in between, he would have to revise what he wrote in James chapter 2. And that is not feasible. James was very much aware of the history that was involved here. So what are your options? Well, your options, I think, are always the same. Whenever you have a problem like this, why not let the context solve it? And doesn't verse 18 solve it? Which was what? Show me. He is talking about the me, you, in Genesis 22. And he's talking about the God, you. I should put God Abraham. Let's do it that way. That's the God Abraham. And Genesis 22 is me, Abraham. What did you have in chapter 22 that you didn't have in chapter 15? Works. In Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God. And what did Abraham do? Not one thing. He stands there and he's stargazing. That's all he's doing. If you'd seen him look up at those stars and God says, your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven, how would we know that in his mind he believed that? He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He just stood there and looked at stars. And James says, that will never demonstrate to me. I mean, I believe, I affirm, because Scripture says he was saved at that point. But when you come down to the demonstration, he says, I'm really impressed when God says, put your son on the altar. Abraham did it. Slay your son. He took the sword and lifted it. Does that say anything to you about his relationship to God? I would say that says bundles. Because if a man will act that way, he obviously has genuine faith. And that is the message that James brings across so very clearly to show the relationship. Genuine faith is accompanied by and has works with it. And again, it's one of those things that makes James probably one of your most shoe-leather books in the New Testament, is because he deals with such issue. And by the way, for you this week that were with us last Sunday when we studied the pressures and the idea of the importance of chapter 1 of Count It All Joy, someone was saying, you know, this week, I think in a halfway kidding way, you know, having a problem, and say, well, you know, kind of aggravating. He stands up there and says, we're supposed to count this all joy. And my reply is, hey, I didn't write the book. I was only reading to you. So if that's a problem, you bow your head and talk to the author and not to the person who read it to you. All right. Father, we're thankful for your word and its reality and its truthfulness. And we pray that we'll recognize that faith is not merely words. Faith is not merely saying something. Faith is not merely a response to peer pressure. Faith is not even a response to other Christians who are well-meaning. But faith is the genuine response to your word and to you individually and personally, apart from anybody and anything else. And therefore, may we be very diligent to see that that is our case, that we are not merely responders to Christian opinion. We're not mere responders to those that would, even with a good motive, encourage us. But we're really responders to you and to your word. And may we recognize that every time we open it, it is a very personal matter of response to God and the truth of Scripture. In Christ's name, amen.